Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
I told the first group, first service, you guys have no idea what an honor it is to get to stand with you week after week and really deep dive into the Word of God. Hopefully that has transformational effect in your life. That's really what we're shooting for, what we long for. We started this series called The Most Interesting Man in the World last week. Obviously, we stole the title from a marketing campaign, but it applies to Jesus unlike anybody else. And so we're talking through that. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 7, it was said of Jesus as he finished that long teaching time with the people, they looked at him and they marveled and they said, nobody has ever taught us like this before because he teaches us like somebody who has authority. And so the question of that time would have been, hey boy, I mean, you don't have any formal education. You're a carpenter from Nazareth. Where do you get off saying the things you say with the kind of authority? Well, you've heard it said, but I say to you, what's your authority for this? Because you certainly don't have, the educational credentials. So why should we listen? Well, Matthew 8 and 9 follow immediately after that. In fact, they think the miracle that we read about or heard about last week and the one we're going to read about today all happened the same day that Jesus came down from the mountain where he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, there are 9 miracles that we are given that really help us understand where the authority comes from. They are that which tells us this is God authority. This is God doing stuff that nobody else has ever done, that nobody else can do around us. So we ought to be listening to him. In fact, Jesus performed thousands and thousands and thousands of miracles. Hope you realize that. What you get in the Bible are just a few. Matthew 8 and 9 focus on 9. 3 sets of 3 miracles, really, that were done to show us that Jesus legitimately is the most interesting man in the world. If you were here last week, the first miracle, Jesus reached out and touched a leper and healed him. Now, understand how amazing that was if you were here last week. If you weren't here last week, man, you need to go listen to that because it's a really great story. This is a man who, the leper, who was the lowest, most rejected, most outsider type of person that you could be in that culture because that disease was terribly feared. You didn't get anywhere near a leper. And this leper, once you got leprosy, your family in essence held your funeral because you weren't coming back from it in most cases. Nobody healed lepers. There was no healing for lepers. And so this man who is totally rejected by his culture, totally rejected by his community, had to live on the outside of everything with no hope, with no prospects, comes and throws himself and says, Jesus, you can make me well. He didn't even ask for a miracle, and Jesus reaches out and says, oh, I'm willing. And what we get from that is this, is that Jesus is willing to reach down to the lowest strata of culture, to the lowest existence of people, and embrace people that no one else would touch. That makes Jesus the most interesting man in the world. The one we're going to look at today is very like that, but instead of reaching down, Jesus is reaching across. Jesus is reaching out. He is reaching out way past the normal outpost of humanity to reach people that are completely and terribly distant and different than him. That makes him the most interesting man in the world. Our text is going to come out of Matthew chapter 8, so you may want to find it on your smartphones or your smart devices or find it in your Bible if you happen to bring that. But here on the list, as we start, is a list of diseases. I begin to think through, okay, what all diseases are there recorded in the Bible? And some of them are named, some of them we don't recognize, but some of them we recognize the effect. And these are the ones that I came up with. I added a few to several lists that I found from different teachers and that kind of stuff. But Jesus dealt with all of these diseases. All of these diseases existed in the Bible. And just look through that list. And you may look at it and you say, okay, well, that's really good. But, you know, we have medicine to deal with those things. I get that. You and I live in a time where medicine has evolved to the place that most of our diseases, even though not all of them are curable, we can deal with the symptoms and the effects of most of them. I mean, we do have a few incurable diseases even today, don't we? But even when we have those, we have pharmaceuticals, we have therapy, we have things that we can do to try to moderate and mediate how that feels, to deal a lot of times with the pain of a disease or the effects of a disease. We have things to help us cope with that, right? Not so during the time of Jesus. See, we need to understand that in the first century, the time that Jesus was on earth, that medical science as we know it today, certainly, but medical science in general was almost non-existent. What they possessed were a few home remedies and a few old women's ideas about what to do, or maybe you'd go to the shaman and he would, you know, boil the eye of newt and something else and wave a spell over, say a spell over you and wave a chicken foot over your forehead or something, and maybe you hope to feel better. But these diseases were not curable. Even things that we think are relatively minor today, they were deadly. And so you lived with the idea of this disease is constantly looming over you. Entire communities died from various sicknesses and diseases during that time. It wasn't uncommon. Entire civilizations even could be taken down by a plague or an epidemic. And then comes Jesus. And nobody could do what he did. Nobody had done what he did. That's what makes his healing ministries so remarkable, is that he shows up and he does these healings, and it's no wonder that thousands upon thousands of people flock to him. You guys understand that in the middle of the great Galilean ministry, as it's called by theologians, when Jesus is at the zenith of his popularity, that he literally had tens of thousands of people following him on a daily basis. I'm not talking about social media. I'm talking about he's walking down the road and they're behind him. We're talking somewhere, in some cases, estimates run from 20,000 to 50,000 people. Small cities are following Jesus. And it's because he's doing things that nobody else is doing. He's teaching in a way that nobody's ever heard before. And he's punctuating that teaching with these incredible miracles that are being performed. In fact, I would go so far to say this, that at the zenith of his ministry, that disease was all but eradicated from the area of Palestine. Think about that. There was no sickness. And you go, I don't know about that. Okay, don't take my word for it. Let me give you two kind of clues. Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records this. And great multitudes, not just a multitude, but great multitudes, tens of thousands of people, were following Jesus. And what did he do? He healed them all. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Write this verse down out there to the side in your notes if you're taking notes. Luke 4:40. Luke, who by the way was a physician, records this, that these multitudes were coming to Jesus, and he was personally putting hands on them and healing them all of all their sicknesses. So there was a period of time where disease took a holiday during the ministry of Jesus because nobody could do, nobody had done, nobody had the potential of doing what Jesus could do. And it's all punctuating the fact that God is walking around among us. This is stuff only God can do. In fact, there are six things that are unique to the healings of Jesus. Now, I don't know what your tradition is, what your religious background is, or your church background is. There are a lot of people out there today who claim to have the ability to heal. And I'm not going to say yes, they can, or no, they can't. A lot of it is suspicious to me, to be real honest. But there's something unique about the way Jesus healed that is different even than we see today. Let me just kind of walk you through some ideas. First of all, Jesus healed very simply. There wasn't a lot of fanfare. It wasn't a show. He wasn't trying to get a crowd. The crowds just came. It wasn't produced. It was all just very simple. It was by a word. It was by a touch. No gimmicks. The second thing was that when Jesus healed, it was instantaneous. There was no period of recuperation. You didn't have to go back multiple times. You didn't have to make multiple visits. You didn't have to fund his ministry. It was just instantaneous, and you were recovered. Also, the healing was complete. There was no rehab. There was no ongoing kind of recuperative type medicine or therapy patterns needed to do that. You were completely healed. There's a great story of Jesus healing a man who had never walked. You remember that story? And it says that Jesus healed him, and immediately he comes up off of the ground. He is able not only to walk, not only to stand, but to walk. I would submit to you there were two miracles that were done that day. The first one is that this guy is strengthened so that he could stand. The secondly, with no help, never done it before, walked out of there. In fact, he leaped out of there. You know, he made it, Jesus did, so that this guy could just be a normal person and not have to deal with whatever it was that he was dealing with. It was complete healing. And then it was comprehensive. It wasn't selective, in other words. Jesus didn't like screen the crowd, said, "Hey, Andrew, if you can find somebody that is dealing with like a sore back, I feel good about sore backs today." It was everything. You think of that list of diseases and infirmities that I gave you earlier in the message a few minutes ago. Jesus healed them all. It wasn't just diseases, it was things that people were born with. People who were born with withered limbs, or people who were crippled, or were born blind, or were born deaf. He healed them with them never having experienced that before. It was comprehensive. He just healed. And then fifthly, he healed things that were not only symptomatic, he healed the cause. I saw some communication this week from somebody that we have supported in ministry who was telling me about some healing ministry that happened where they were. And I was really interested to hear what it was. And it was stuff like, well, so-and-so had a sore back, or so-and-so had, you know, an ailment of some kind. And I don't diminish any of those things. We're talking the source of the disease. I have people that, like, we're going to read about a kid that's paralyzed today. This kid has absolute paralysis, and yet Jesus raises him up so the paralysis is completely gone. He dealt with the paralysis, not just the symptoms of it. And he healed those who were born with conditions. And the last thing is something nobody else did. Jesus was raising people from the dead. Nobody could do that. And it all punctuated, again, the idea that God is walking around among you. That's why Jesus would have this conversation. We mentioned this last week. He looked at the people and he said, "Okay, I get it. You don't like me. Okay, if I'm not doing the works of God, then don't believe any of it. But even though you don't like me, if I'm doing stuff that only God can do, believe what God is doing. And understand that that means that I'm God, that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. I'm God." And so this is why the impact of the healing ministry, the point of the miracles, is so amazing as we read about them, okay? Matthew 8, let's get to our story. "And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him." Now, by the way, the city of Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters. That's kind of during the 3 years of his ministry where he spent most of his time. It's kind of his HQ. Do you know that we know where it is today, but there's no town there? Are you aware of that? By the way, the people that go there say it's one of the most beautiful spots on earth. And it's amazing to me that nobody has come in and rebuilt where it was torn down. Do you know why it has never been rebuilt? Did you know that Jesus cursed it? And they built all around it to this day, but they're just ruins where Capernaum was. In fact, we even know where the synagogue that we're going to read about here in a minute, the building that the Jews worshipped in, is. We know where the ruins of it is. Nobody's rebuilt that. Pretty amazing stuff. Anyway, so he goes to Capernaum, and a centurion came to him entreating him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering with great pain." And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, and soldiers are under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way and let it be done as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very hour. Now, as we enter this, I know there's a controversy here. Understand, there is a parallel account. There's another passage in the Gospels of this story, in the Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And the haters want to jump on this and say, "Aha, we love this story because it proves the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about." In the Matthew account, the centurion talks to Jesus himself. In the Luke account, he sends people. Can the Bible not get a simple historical fact in order? How can it be both? The Bible must be contradicting itself. Well, I think that's a legitimate question. If you're new to the Heights, I'll tell you this. Those of you guys who have been here a while, no, we're not afraid of those questions. We think it's perfectly reasonable to consider some things about this. So let me answer that question. Both are true. Matthew gives you the crux of the conversation between the centurion and Jesus. Luke gives you the detail of how that conversation was held. You see, there are a lot of times that people are afforded responsibility for something that happened that they didn't actually have their hands on. For instance, over in the Gospel of John, it said that Pilate scourged Jesus. He took Jesus and scourged him. Let me ask you a question. You've read that story. That means that talks about Jesus being beat before he was crucified. Does Pilate have his hand on the whip and is he swinging it? No. We understand that Pilate, who was the governor, gave the order and the soldiers followed the order that Pilate gave them. They took Jesus and they actually are the ones who beat him almost to death. But Pilate is given responsibility for that, right? There are plenty of places, by the way, that happens. We're about to read that this centurion built a synagogue. I am certain that he wasn't the carpenter in charge of the building of the synagogue because the centurion had a job. He was a centurion. He was a Roman soldier. And so what that means probably is that he funded the building of the synagogue. He gave the money to have that done, and so he gets the responsibility for it. We have no problem with that in those cases, so why should we have a problem with it here? Here's what happened. This centurion finds out the healer is around. He's done his research on Jesus. And so, knowing that he's a Roman, that he's an outlier, that he's not Jewish, and that it wasn't proper for him to approach, he sends some Jews that he was close to go to Jesus and said, "Hey, will you go ask him if he'll heal my servant, if he'll heal my slave?" And so that's how it happened. Luke gives us the detail. Matthew gives us the content of the message. Real simple. Not hard to figure out. So let's talk about the centurion. First of all, it's one of the great ironies of the story is that apparently he and Jesus may not have ever had a conversation mano a mano. It was all done through intermediaries. And secondly, the person that was healed, the recipient of the miracle, we never get to know him. We never see him. We don't know anything about him other than that he was a slave, probably a young slave boy of this centurion. Real interesting dynamic there. The Roman is an outlier. That's what I want you to see. He was part of the occupying force of Palestine. And so the Jews logically and naturally would have hated him because he was a part of the occupying force. A centurion was a commander of 100 men. In a Roman legion, there were 60 centurions. So a Roman legion was 6,000 men. And these guys were in charge of 100 men. They were responsible for morale. They were responsible for discipline. They were responsible for carrying out the various assignments and tasks given to that group of men, that century, as it was called, to carry out. So he would have been the guy that was the motivator, the disciplinarian. He's kind of he's what we would call a sergeant to that group of men. He was very personal with those guys, and so he knew what it was to have authority and to dispense that authority, delegate that authority to achieve stuff. He was probably assigned to one of the most hated rulers of the time, a guy by the name of Antipas, who was one of the Herods. He was probably reported to Herod Antipas, and he was most likely a Samaritan, which if you remember your Bibles, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. When the Romans came in and occupied a country, they didn't bring Italian soldiers from Rome to occupy that country. They occupied too much of the world. And so what they would do, they would find people who were from that area or that region who understood the language or the culture or both. And they would put those people kind of in that area. They would assign them to that area. It would keep them closer to home. It would also allow them to have a little bit of more understanding about what was going on. Well, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. All of that stuff, all that cocktail of information I've just given you, all kind of comes together to help you understand there is every reason to believe this guy should have been a true outlier. Hated, rejected by the Jews, rejected by God, not a part of the plan at all. And yet we find him being a major player in one of the great miracles that Jesus did. On top of all that, apparently he was a decent man. In fact, the Jews, when they come to Jesus, say, listen, he's worthy. He deserves you to do this. He apparently had lived a life and had regard for them that made him a decent guy. It's interesting, if you look at it, by the way, all the centurions in the New Testament, there's like 6 or 7 of them listed. Every time the New Testament lists a centurion, they're pretty decent people. I'm sure there were bad ones. But the ones the New Testament presents to you are all really decent people. It's really an interesting thing if you look through that. The guy at the crucifixion recognized Jesus was the Son of God. There was a centurion who literally saved Paul from a mob. Another one who saved him from an assassination. There was a guy named Cornelius who was a centurion who was the very first believer in the church, the very first Gentile believer in the church. There were a couple of other centurions who accompanied Paul and were very benevolent and sympathetic toward him and his cause when he went to Rome to appeal to the Supreme Court, to Caesar, literally. He went to appeal his case. And so they're all presented in a very positive light. This guy as well, he was a decent guy. We already read he was very favorable to the Jews. It says in Luke's account that he loved them. He loved the country. He loved the people. And so he was very kind of, had a good heart toward them, a lot of grace toward them. And then he built or funded their synagogue. He built a place in Capernaum for them to worship. So he was very kind of predisposed to the Jews, and that put him kind of in a favorable place with them. He was a good guy. In fact, the Good News Translation renders it, this man really deserves your help, is what they say to Jesus. And then he had a different way of seeing things. He didn't see things the way the normal politic, the normal Roman of his day would have seen things. And we see that, first of all, in the way he treated the Jews, but we also see it in the way he treated his slave. And folks, we've got to be really careful when we read ancient history not to try to assign current political climates to ancient history. I mean, I despise slavery in all forms. I mean, we have ministries here that are trying to deal with getting people out of slavery in our world. You know, slavery isn't diminished in our world. It's more prolific now than it's ever been worldwide. And this guy, even though he was a slave owner, was incredibly benevolent to this slave. In fact, Luke's account says that he valued, loved, he had great concern over this slave of his. That was unheard of in his time. Let me give you some of the contemporary thought on slavery and slaves from some of the people of that time. Anybody ever heard of Aristotle? Most of us have. This is what Aristotle said. Listen, there can be no friendship or justice toward inanimate things. not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet even towards a slave. For a master and a slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. Wow. That was contemporary thought about slaves. How about Gaius? He was a Roman legal expert. He said, "We may note that it's universally accepted that a master possesses the power of life and death over a slave." Then there was a guy by the name of Varro who was an ag expert. He was talking about farming and agriculture and doing that kind of business. He said, "Listen, the only difference between a slave and a beast or a cart is that a slave can speak." And then there's another guy by the name of Cato who said, "Listen, if you get in financial trouble, sell your worn out oxen, sell your blemished cattle, sell your blemished sheep, sell wool, hides, wagons, old tools, old slaves, sick slaves, or whatever else is." And he used the term superfluous. That's the way the world in that time, that was ingrained in their world and their culture. Well, this guy has a totally different mindset. Luke 7:2 says, "He honored and valued," honored and valued him. It says that he was sick at the point of death, and so he sends to Jesus. Matthew says, he says, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed and at home suffering great pain." You hear his vocabulary, he doesn't necessarily consider him a slave, he considers him a servant. That's how highly he values him. It's a totally different mindset, would have been a totally different ideal than the normal contemporary attitude in his time. He was a different way of, he was a different thinker. And then we see that he treated Jesus differently. He could have stormed in and demanded. He could have treated Jesus with a lot of indifference. And yet, look what he does. He's very humble as he approaches Jesus. It says in Luke, says, "When he heard of Jesus, he sent some elders to him." You see, the Jews had a lot of weird beliefs about Gentiles, the people who weren't Jews. They, in fact, let me see if I have it. I think I have a screen. Here we go. The Jews believed that you could not enter a Gentile home. They wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile because it would pollute them. They would be unable to be right before God if you had any dealings with a Gentile. You went into a Gentile home. They considered them completely unclean. They wouldn't eat off a Gentile plate. They wouldn't eat with Gentile utensils. They believed that the Gentiles aborted their babies in their homes, and so they wouldn't have anything to do with a Gentile home. Now, whether that's true or not is not the issue. That was the belief. And this guy understands the belief. And so rather than come in demanding something from Jesus, or rather than trying to exert authority over Jesus, he very humbly approaches Jesus and says, "Listen, you don't even have to come to my house, man. I understand." He had a great heart about himself in regard to that. He was very sensitive to Jesus and who he was. And so Jesus responds to this guy. Incidentally, also notice that he never asked for a miracle for himself. He asked for a slave boy. This is going to benefit this kid's life. Wasn't going to benefit the centurion at all, other than to have a well servant. He asked for this boy, and he trusted Jesus just to do the right thing. Which brings us to the fourth thing about this centurion, is that he was a man of deep, deep faith. Twice in the Matthew account, I don't know if you noticed this, he said, "Lord this, Lord that." I don't think that was just a title of respect. I think it belied who he really believed Jesus was. Because for a Gentile to call a Jewish person Lord, that was, you just didn't do that. That was a sign of submission. He believed Jesus was God. He had made the connections. He had connected the dots. He had heard about the healings. He knew about the teaching. He recognized what was going on. And this outlier, this person on the far fringes of culture who should have had no recognition of God, recognized when God was among him. And he responded to that, and he called him Lord. He submitted himself to them. He recognized Jesus' authority is from God. He recognized Jesus' teaching from God. He recognized Jesus could heal from a distance. He recognized God when he saw him. And Jesus is blown away by that. In fact, move from the outlier to the Lord. Jesus makes it a point to go to this guy's house. And I want you to notice that just like with the leper, Jesus had no intention of letting this be a remote thing. When he gets word, he says, "I will come and I will heal him." He makes it very, very personal. Here's the point. Here's a little application in the middle of the message here for some of you guys. You think that you've lived a life. You think you've done some stuff. You think that stuff has happened to you. You think you come from a place where you are so remote, you are such an outlier, that God would have no business dealing with you. Let me just suggest you do one thing this morning. Why don't you try approaching him and see what he does? Because you're going to find out exactly what this centurion found out. He said, you know what? My God doesn't stiff arm me. My God embraces me. Just like he reached out and touched that leper, he reaches across cultural barriers, he reaches across language barriers, he reaches across all these barriers, and he draws him in. He says, I will come. Jesus made it very, very personal. And then I want you to notice that Jesus marvels at this guy's faith. He literally says in verse 10 of Matthew 8, he says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone else in Israel. And when I read that, I automatically think, yeah, just like those Pharisees, just like those religious leaders, just like the Sanhedrin, just like those Sadducees, just like the people who all have an agenda who are coming to Jesus. I get it. But do you realize when Jesus says anyone in Israel, who's he talking about? He's talking about all of those people too. But he's also talking about the disciples. Don't you know that that John and Peter, James and Matthew are looking at each other going, well, what are we, chopped liver? What about us? And so as I'm thinking through that this week, I was like, yeah, what about them? And I began to think through all the times that Jesus had to look at them and go, dude, what is wrong with your faith? For instance, look at this over in Matthew 8:26. They're terrified. We're going to read this in a couple of weeks. They're terrified they're going to get taken down by a storm. And Jesus stands up, looks at the waves, and goes, shut up, man. And it goes, calm. And he looks at them and he goes, why are you so timid, you men of little faith? I mean, you're seeing things nobody's ever seen. You're seeing things that literally are historic. Worldwide, nobody's done these things, and you're worried about a storm? Man, where's your faith? Matthew chapter 16, verse 8, he said to the disciples, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourself that you have no bread? Because he's about to feed a whole bunch of people with a happy meal. And they were like, that's all we got, it's a happy meal. And Jesus says, where's your faith? Matthew 14, 32, he reaches down in the water and pulls Peter out of the water, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you not trust me? Over in John chapter 20, he looks at Thomas after the resurrection. And Thomas is going, nope, not going to buy it, not going to buy it. I've been disappointed too many times. He's going to let me down again, not going to do it. When he sees Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God, I believe, in other words. And Jesus looks at him and goes, yeah, you believe because you saw me and touched me. What about the people who really have faith, who've never seen me and never been touched by me and still believe? What about those guys? And then in John 14, he looks at Philip and he goes, Philip, have I been around you these last 3.5 years and you don't get me? Where is your faith, man? You know who I am. So yeah, this outlier had more faith than anybody. He had never seen Jesus. He had never talked to Jesus. For all we know, he had never seen a healing. He just heard about them, and he made the connection. This must be God among us. This God will do something about this. Man, recognize God is among you. God will do something about this. Jesus marvels at his faith, and then he uses it as a lesson to tell the people who are supposed to have the faith, the people of the faith, the Jews. And he says, listen, you think you're going to make it into the kingdom because you're Jewish? I got news for you. It's not a matter of nationalism. Folks, hear me today. That message resounds down to us now. Just because you're an American doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you have family who are believers doesn't make you one. This is the old joke that going to McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger, right? You have to apply faith. It's not a matter of nationalism. And so he gives this lesson to the Jews, and he says, listen, there are a lot of people that are going to be eating at the table in the kingdom, and you're not one of them. Because it's a matter of faith. And by the way, guys, hell is real. It's not just a hard idea. It's a real place. And those who think they're going to be in just because they were born Jews, think that God just grandfathers them in because of that, they're going to be left in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. A place of torture and torment. The last thing we see is this, that Jesus was moved to heal that dude. He healed that guy's servant. He said he did it. He said, as you wish, it will be done. By the way, let's talk about that phrase for a minute. Let me be real specific about that. A lot of people have tried to seize that phrase, it will be done as you have believed. And they've tried to say, well, I've just got to believe it, and so God has to do it. It's not a formula, guys. You remember the Apostle Paul? You remember the thorn in the flesh that he had? And he goes to God three times and says, Lord, I believe you can do this. Lord, I have faith you can do this. Lord, please take this away. And three times God says, nope, I'm not going to do it. See, the difference is this centurion goes to Jesus and said, listen, here's the facts. Here's the need. I trust you to do what you need to do. And that's what Paul had to learn. God looks at Paul and says, no, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. Trust me to do what needs to be done, though. My grace is sufficient for you. That's the key. That's the difference. This centurion, this outlier, great story, isn't it? This outlier lets Jesus reach across all the boundaries. And we see this, that distance is no deterrent to Jesus. That he can reach down to the depths like he did with the leper. He can reach across the barriers like he does. Anyone is invited and can be included in his kingdom. The second thing that we take home from this is this, that salvation is not a birthright. It is a faith right. That means faith has to be applied. I ran across this quote this week that said this, the passport to God's presence is not membership of a nation, it is faith. And there's some of us this morning need to realize, man, it's not membership in a family or membership in a nation or a club or a church. It's applied faith in Jesus Christ alone. Have you done that? I hope you have. If not, I hope you will. And the third thing is this. Just present Jesus the facts. Don't come with an agenda. Tell him what needs to be done. Tell him what needs to happen. And then trust him to do the right thing. And it may not look like what you think. It may not turn out the way you expected. It's going to turn out the way God wants it to turn out. And it's going to be amazing. Trust him with that after you've presented them to him. It'll change your prayer life, by the way, if you present it that way. May you have a good day. It's a great story, isn't it? What an amazing thing. The most interesting man in the world reaches down to the depths and across the barriers to minister to people. He does that today. We're going to pray, then we're going to be done here in just a minute. Our guys are going to receive our morning offering. When we're done, I got a couple announcements and we're out of here, all right? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Father, we thank you that you sent your son, the most interesting man in the world, who did stuff that had never been done, who reached across barriers that had never been reached across, who touched people that hadn't been touched. He did it because he loved us. He did it to show us that only God can do these things. So, Father, we trust him. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. That as he hung on the cross, Lord, he was hanging onto the cross to embrace our sin until the debt has been paid. Father, I pray that there be a man or a woman who's never trusted him, that they would trust him this morning, that they would pray right where they sit, right where they are, right where they listen, a prayer of salvation of, Lord, I can't save myself, and I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve heaven. That's the problem. Lord, I also believe Jesus. And I believe that he died on a cross in my place and he rose from the grave so that I could have new life. So, Lord, I need that. And I ask that you give it to me because I believe him. And Father, for those of us who are believers, who are struggling with different things, Lord, I pray that like this centurion, we would say, listen, I have people under my authority too. All you got to do is say the word. You don't even have to come into my house. I want to be sensitive to you, Lord. And I want to just ask that you do what you want to do. Whatever the work is, I'll trust you for that. So, Lord, I look to you for hope and for help. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to take these truths, to embrace them, and to go live them out this week and encourage somebody along the way. Thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.